All right. So, I want you guys to be thinking of something as we approach the scriptures this morning. How many of you guys have ever been challenged with something in front of a large group of people? Have you ever been in that spot where you put on the spot? Maybe you feel like everyone's against you. Maybe you just have to do a public speaking. You speak somewhere and you're worried you might not say the right thing. People will laugh at you. Will I pass the test? You know, maybe someone's just, they're testing you in front of other people and you just feel about this big, right? And today we're going to be looking at the scriptures in Mark 12. Jesus is put on the spot. Again, he's stuck there in front of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're putting him on the spot. And Jesus is perfect, right? He answers brilliantly. So we're going to look at that today. But you got to imagine just Jesus as a man, you know, being in that spot. We all know what that feeling is like. So just to recap quickly of last week, we looked at Mark 11, and we saw, remember the fig tree? And I had that unsweetened chocolate up here for the kids to taste, and Rowan almost threw up and things like that. But yes. But just again, just going back, the fig tree was not bearing fruit, even though it appeared that it would have figs on it. It had the leaves, but it didn't have fruit. And it was the same when they went into Jerusalem. They went into the temple. It's during the Passover. It should be the week where, of all weeks, the temple should be bearing the most fruit of faith and forgiveness. And it was not bearing that. It was supposed to be in season to do that, and it wasn't. So Jesus cursed the fig tree, and the next day it was withered. And just again, how much more will the temple be judged for not bearing the fruit that it should? So here we get Jesus' authority being challenged again. We're in Mark 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. And Jesus is in the temple. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to go to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they had him killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So, kids, I want you guys to understand this. So we're gonna break this parable down a little bit. So pay attention, okay? You got your papers? All right, so if a man has a vineyard, what would the goal be? Make wine, okay? So first, before the wine, would be to get good grapes, right? If you get good grapes, you can make good wine, right? Or grape juice. So this guy, he does everything right. He sets it all up so it will do what it was intended to do. So he puts a fence around it. Kids, what would the fence be for? What do you think, Misha? What? Not climbing on? Okay. Okay. Nobody can go in, right? The fence is around the vineyard to protect it from people who want to destroy it or from animals to come in and eat the grapes and stuff. But we don't want to be climbing on the fence either, right, Misha?
Yeah.
No. Okay, so he builds a fence around the vineyard. He also makes a wine press. So you guys know what a wine press is? It's where you turn the grapes into
wine.
Good job. All right. So he cares a lot about this vineyard, right? He builds a wine press there. He's expecting it's going to be ready to go at harvest, okay? Now, he also builds a tower. What would the tower be for, Henry? If you have a vineyard and you put a tower there, what do you think the tower would be for? To look out, to see if anyone would want to come and destroy the vineyard or steal grapes and things like that, right? So this man cares a lot about the vineyard. He doesn't want it to be destroyed. It's set up to be great, right? Fence, wine press, tower, this is good stuff. But the owner has to go live somewhere else for a while and he can't be there. So we don't know the reason. Maybe grandma was sick and he wanted to go visit grandma for a while. Whatever it might be, he can't be at his vineyard, okay? He's got to go away for a little bit. So he's going to hire some men to be in charge of the vineyard and take care of it and cultivate it so it gets good fruit so they can make good wine, okay? So when we stop and think, what can we learn about the owner by looking at his vineyard? Remember, he set it all up. He's got a fence. He's got a tower. He's got a wine press. What does that tell you about the owner? Well, I think it's a great setup, right? So it tells us a lot. He has a lot of abundance. He has all the things to make it good. He's also a protector. He built a fence. He built a tower. This is a good owner that cares a lot about it. He's very trusting. While he's away, he puts other men in charge, tenants, right? And he also expects fruit. That's why he built a wine press. He didn't just build it to do something. He built it so it would make something good. Okay? So I think it says a lot about the owner as well, not just focusing on the vineyard, but the owner. Now harvest season comes, and he needs to know how much fruit was grown and gathered because they need to get the product ready. So what does he do? He's going to send a servant. Now let's just say, this is not in Scripture, but let's just say if we're walking through this, he's got seven servants, okay? So kids, he's going to send the first servant. We'll name him Adam, okay? Adam, I want you to go to the vineyard. I want to see what they did. Did they get good fruit? What's our product going to look like this year? And Adam goes to the vineyard, and the tenants who are in charge, they beat him up. Could you imagine going there? You're all happy, ready to see how much product there is, and then you get beat up. What do you think, Henry? That'd be scary, wouldn't it? So they beat him up and send him away with no fruit. And the owner's like, wow, this is weird. What's going on? Well, I'll send a second servant. We'll name him Benjamin. Okay? And Benjamin goes there, same thing. He's going to look, is there fruit? And what do the tenants do? They hit him on his head. Have you ever been hit on the head?
Yeah.
It hurts, right? So they it's not just a little punching bag. Also, they're trying to do some damage. They hit him on the head, and they treated him shamefully, and they sent him away. And Benjamin goes back to the owner, and he says, I'm sorry, sir. I don't know. Look at the way I was treated. And he sends out a third servant, Caleb. And this is even worse. They kill Caleb. The owner's like, well, Caleb should have been back by now. Where is he? Okay, I'll send another one. He sends Daniel. And they beat Daniel up, and he comes back. They killed Caleb. They beat me up. You got to do something. Okay, well, I'll send Ephraim, servant number five, right? Ephraim goes. They kill him as well. So he sends another servant, Frank. And they beat him. Are you guys catching on to these names? I pulled the names from Seven Brides, Seven Brothers. Frankincense, right. So they beat Frank again, and finally the owner's like, okay, I got one last servant. I'm going to send him. And they go and they kill Gideon, the last servant he had. What is going on here? This vineyard is crazy, right? Something needs to be done. And the owner's upset. I'm not going to mess around anymore. I got one person more I can send. It's my own son, okay? They'll have to respect him, right? Well, the people working in the vineyard, they're up in the tower and they look out. Oh, this isn't a servant. This is the owner's son. Now, I wonder if something happened to him, we could just keep the vineyard to ourselves, right? So, He's the heir of the family fortune. If we get rid of him, we can keep it for ourselves. And they killed the owner's son. What will the owner do now? He'll come and destroy the people running the vineyard, and he'll give the vineyard to different people to manage it and take care of it. Isn't that what he should do? These people are obviously not taking good care of the wonderful thing that he set up and expected to produce good fruit and good wine. They're doing the opposite. Note that the tenants did not buy the vineyard, build it, or plant it. A generous owner allowed them to work there. They turned against their owner. Even when they wronged him, the owner was patient with them and showed them grace. Right? Even in the parable, even though it doesn't say seven, it does say he sent servant after servant after servant. The owner was patient and said, even though they are not treating them right, I'm still going to be gracious and send more. Oscar? Okay, we'll get there, bud. Don't jump the gun. You're not up here preaching, boy. Yeah, he moved from the back to the front. Okay, you're on the right track, bud, so keep paying attention. That's good. Okay, but over and over, the tenants abused the owner's authority. They did not recognize the owner's authority. Instead, they mocked it, right? So, what does this parable mean? How does it relate with what's going on at the temple? Well, I want to turn back to Isaiah 5. And what was really cool is just this last week in men's group, we're going through Isaiah. And we read through Isaiah 5. And I had made the connection just a couple days earlier. Randy made the connection when he was preparing it as well. This is amazing. The Lord speaks even hundreds of years prior about what's going to be going on, what we just read in Mark. And Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 says this. This is prophecy. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this was prophesied hundreds of years prior, right? But even that, you can notice a couple differences, right, between the Isaiah passage and what's going on. But either way, there's so many strong similarities. It's the same message. Isaiah is reminding Israel that they had everything given to them from God to be fruitful. They were to reflect his justice and his righteousness. Instead, they were wild and chose to rebel. So in Isaiah, we get the wild grapes. I think it's just a picture of the wild attitudes, wild actions of the tenants in Mark. Leanne?
I think this is really interesting because in science this week, Misha and Henry were learning about grapes and the difference between wild grapes and farmed grapes. So I just wanted to maybe make a connection. Misha, do you remember you guys learned about grapes this week in school, the difference between wild grapes and farmed grapes? Do you remember the difference? Mm-hmm. What's the difference?
Well, grapes are sweet.
Yeah. Wild grapes are what?
Sour.
So nobody wants wild grapes, right? They try to grow sweet grapes that don't have seeds in them. And this just really ties in with the sermon because making choice wine, you want choice grapes, and you don't want the wild ones. Are you listening, Henry?
Yeah, it's good. I think all of us, whether we've seen grapes or something else, have you ever been to the woods too and you've seen like wild raspberries or wild blackberries? And they're puny, right? You're like, how do bears live off of those things? Because you can find this tiny little blackberry out in the woods and it's good. But you get these big honking ones from the grocery store, right? And they're so sweet. But I think that just goes to contrast what the Lord's finding in Israel is these wild, not so good grapes, and he's expecting it to be fruitful. He planted it so it could be cultivated and grown to be big and sweet, and it's not. It's like finding one of those puny wild grapes that taste bitter. So what God sees instead of justice and righteousness is bloodshed and an outcry. That's the picture going on here. So when we they'll be judged for their rebellion. So when we get to Mark, Jesus is reminding the people, the Pharisees, those listening, of the same message. The promised land of Israel was given to the Jews to produce fruit, right? Spiritual fruit. Love Yahweh God and reflect his image. You've been blessed to be a blessing. You're supposed to bless those who come to the temple to worship Yahweh. You're supposed to welcome the sojourner and the traveler and introduce them to Yahweh God. And instead, they're keeping it to themselves, right? Israel was not fruitful. They kept worshiping other gods and sinning terribly. We read that in Psalm 106 this morning. Just that whole long passage of Israel's history. The Lord kept being faithful and they kept doing wrong things and sinning against him. And yet the Lord was patient. Remember the servants that the owner kept sending? God was patient with Israel. He kept sending leaders and judges and prophets to turn the people from sin and repent. He sent godly messengers for over 1,000 years, and they were beaten or killed by the leaders and the people. Right? This is all in Scripture. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 26, it says he was beaten. John the Baptist, we read that a couple months ago, he was killed and beheaded, right? Others were stoned, it says in 2 Chronicles. In Hebrews 11, it says they're stoned or even sawed in two. God's messengers that kept being sent to say, repent from your sin, turn to God, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They kept being beaten and killed. So, what happened in the parable? When all the servants were gone, who did the owner send? His son, right? So in Israel's history, you kept thinking prophet after prophet, godly kings, judges, they all keep getting sent, they keep getting beaten and killed. Finally, who's God going to send? His son. And the Jewish leaders should recognize him and worship him, but instead we find something different. They hate him and want him killed. Right? The son was the final messenger. There would be no other. Either they would accept the message of the Son or face certain judgment. God will destroy these unrepentant leaders and their place of rule and give the blessing of the vineyard to a different people. Did you notice that at the end of the parable? The vineyard's going to be given to a different people. Now, who are the people that this is all playing out in real life, right? Well, if the Jewish people and the leaders are not doing what they're supposed to do, they're not being fruitful, God's going to give it to another people. And that people are the true worshipers of his son Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. Well, now, for the Pharisees to hear this, they're really getting mad, right? Like, the Jewish people are God's people. We've known that for thousands of years. And now you're going to give it to the Gentiles? This isn't right. So, the priests and elders are angry because they realize Jesus is telling them, you guys are the wicked tenants. Jesus is saying that God will soon judge them and destroy the temple. But we need a temple to worship God at, right? That's where he dwells and meets with his people. A new temple has come. It's Christ. He is the new and better temple. He is the place where people will dwell with and worship God. Does that make sense? Okay. So Mark 12, verse 10 and 11 again, Jesus challenges them. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote from Psalm 118. And I want to turn there. And just for the sake of time, we won't read through the whole thing again. But just again, when we approach the Psalms, we want to keep Jesus in mind as we read this. Keep him as our lens. So I'm just going to start in Psalm 118, verse 17. And imagine Jesus praying this. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So you think of Jesus on the cross. He's been disciplined by the Lord. All of our sins have been placed on Christ. But the Lord has not given him over to death. He's resurrected on the third day. And it says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We've all heard that verse before, right? And we can praise God. Yes, okay, this Sunday is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. But it's talking about a specific day. That specific day was the day that the Lord rescued Christ from the grave and exalted him to be Lord over all, right? That's the day that defines all other days. And it goes on, save us, we pray, O Lord. So now it's not just one person praying this, it's a people. Because what God has done in this one person, now a people can worship him. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So Jesus quotes this psalm. He's wanting the Pharisees and the leaders to be thinking of this whole thing. I'm the son. I'm the cornerstone. He says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So we talked about this in Bible study last week. I've talked about it with my kids, but I want you guys to understand. Are you listening? Oscar, James? Awesome. Okay, I want you guys to get this, right? What's our church called?
Cornerstone.
Cornerstone. Okay, so that's good. It means something. And I want you guys to understand what it means, all right? So imagine if you're going to build a building, you need to start with a block, right? With a stone to start the foundation. Okay, so you want to get a nice, big, perfect rock that everything, all the other stones that are being built upon it is going to rest upon that one. So you want to make sure that founding stone, that cornerstone, is going to be right, okay? So when Jesus said the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the builders here are the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're supposed to be building this temple, this people of God, and they imagine grabbing a stone and they're looking at it and they're examining it and they're saying, yeah, we don't like this one. This one's not good, and they toss it. But God takes that stone and he looks at it and he says, this one is perfect. And I'm going to build something from this stone. So who's the stone? Jesus, good thinking, all right? So, God's going to do something with stone, and we're going to get back to that. But right now, we look at the temple leaders. We see their reaction here, right? They're convicted by the Holy Spirit through the Scripture. But they reacted to the conviction of the Holy Spirit by rejecting, not by receiving. They plotted to murder Jesus instead of repenting before him, right? It cut to their heart, but they responded much different than what they should have. They are offended by the way they are portrayed in Jesus' parable, yet they don't even realize they're living it out. They hate who God sends, including his own son, and want to kill him. So, how will we respond? What does this parable mean for us today? Do we understand our part in being connected to the cornerstone. Right? Kids, that doesn't mean just this specific church. But remember, Oscar, you said cornerstone represented Jesus, right? Do we understand our part in being connected to him? Psalm 118 isn't the only place in the Bible where this is referenced. Okay? Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So he's going to build something from a cornerstone. Do we trust God is building his temple rightly? Paul writes to the Gentile believers in Ephesians 2. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So kids, does this make sense? Jesus is the cornerstone. So God looks at him and he says, you're perfect. From you, I'm going to build my people. And then here in Ephesians, Paul explains it more. All the apostles, the prophets, those messengers that God sent, the servants, they're the foundation. So from Christ, the cornerstone, we have the foundation of the prophets and apostles. And from that, anyone who comes to faith in Christ is like a stone being added into the people of God. We together, the whole church, builds the temple. Right? So Jesus is the temple, the place where people come to meet and worship God. But we as the church are also the temple, the people of God being built onto that. Does that make sense? Okay, so we as believers must remind ourselves that the owner cares deeply about his vineyard, those he chooses to work it, and the fruit that they will yield. Right? He just doesn't leave it to grow wild grapes. He doesn't leave it to whatever. I'll never check on it. He wants to come and see, is this church bearing fruit? Right? We see this thinking of Revelation, you know, the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3. He's wanting to see them burning and burning well. So, we should be marveling at the owner and the blessings that he pours out on us. Let us strive to please him by producing good fruit and taking what the vineyard offers to the world. Pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected." And I wanted to conclude here by reading 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you," this is those who put their trust in Christ, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let Cornerstone Church St. Paul be a people who put our hope in the Son's message. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for sending your Son as the messenger. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would be reminded of this morning and put our trust and our hope and our faith in his message. He offers it to the world and those who believe in it and trust in it and walk in it will be counted as heirs in your kingdom. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd convict each one of us here to receive and not reject. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.